I would like to turn you for the first reading to the 2 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 3. Where the Apostle, by inspiration, begins by asking, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So then, that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then I would like to turn you in the book of the Psalms to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence, let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart, thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me, and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvellous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat, with their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And may the Lord command a blessing and grant us understanding in his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
The 17th Psalm presents before us the prayer or petition of David when he found himself particularly oppressed or persecuted by men of the world. He was caused to cry unto God in the midst of his distresses for deliverance from those things which he suffered at the hand of worldly men. And having contrasted his position and his belief with the attitude and behavior of the worldling, he makes in the concluding two verses of this psalm a most remarkable contrast between them and him. He asks the Lord, if we might go from the 13th verse, "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked." You notice there are words inserted here which might better be rendered, "Deliver my soul from the wicked by thy sword, from men, by thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasures. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes." This 14th verse is the psalmist's inspired description of unbelievers, of those who are so appositely termed here, men of the world. Men of the world. Indeed, my friends, these people are the majority. They comprise the larger part, and have ever comprised the larger part, of humanity and those who walk upon the face of this world. They are, in every sense, the men of this world. They have, as it were, the upper hand. They have the larger part. They are in the ascendant. And indeed, in this verse 14, the psalmist does not hesitate to describe the lives and the existence and the experience which so many of the men and women of the world, who have no faith, who have no part with the people of God, who have no regard for things spiritual or eternal, he describes what their experience is like. Notice three very positive things, which he seems to say about the masses, which he seems to say about this multitude. They have their portion. They have their portion. There is no doubt about it. There can be no question upon this point. As we look into the world around us, as we look at men and women of the world, there is no denying the things which they have. Indeed, the great abundance of this world's goods, which they very often enjoy. Indeed, as the First Corinthian epistle shows us, the majority of the mighty, the noble, the princes of this world are not the called of God. They are men of this world. And they have such a portion. They have wealth, they have riches, they have happiness, they have what they would call their satisfaction, their portion in this life. Indeed, the psalmist then goes on, secondly, to enlarge upon this point. Whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasures? Lest we should think that the term portion denoted something small or something discreet, the psalmist goes on to describe men and women of the world as being filled with treasures, having a surfeit, having a superfluity of good things. Nor is this by any coincidence, nor is it by any devices or ingenuity of the worldly man. God is sovereign in these matters. God overrules even in the lot of the wicked as with the lot of the righteous. And so the psalmist, being convinced of the sovereignty of God, has to confess, it is God, it is thou, the pronoun is there, who fillest men and women of the world with these treasures. And thirdly, he goes on to describe how that they are full of children. That is to say, they are in the majority. Their descendants, their successors, their progeny are by far the larger part, are the predominant proportion of the population. They are the majority. One only has to look into the very commencement of human history to see this principle outworked. We see, for example, the life of Cain and Abel. Cain's line we observe to be prospering, and the early chapters of Genesis describe his successors and all their accomplishments and achievements and the things that they did in the way of industry and agriculture and the arts and music. While Abel, by contrast, was slain and had no seed in this respect. And when, after a period of time, the third child of Adam and Eve was raised up and proved to be godly and was granted, as it were, in Abel's stead, we read of a very thin line of covenant heirs, a very few righteous persons, a line which was ultimately seen after the progress of but a few generations to end in but one man, Noah. Thou alone, says God, have I found righteous in all the face of the earth. By contrast, the line of Cain, the line of unbelief, the line of godlessness is in the majority. They are full
of children.
We cannot deny these facts. We do not attempt to argue against them. The history of Scripture bears it out. The psalmist, making a balanced assessment of his day and age, came to this conclusion, and we, being realistic about it and being rightly informed, must conclude the same. Do we conclude then that the worldling has it all going his own way? That their lot is to be preferred? Do we, like Asaph in the 73rd Psalm, reflecting upon all these things, become envious at the prosperity of the wicked? Contained within this 14th verse and appended to each of these statements made about the ungodly, we find some interesting qualifying statements made. They have their portion. This is true. This cannot be denied. They have their portion in this life. In this life. And now, my friends, read superficially and taken at face value, we might say, well, surely this is desirable. This is a part of this seemingly favorable situation described for the wicked. They have their portion in this life. They have it now. They have it at the present time. They have these things in their hand. Yes, they do. But the psalmist makes this qualification in order that we might know that that portion of good things, that measure of enjoyment and carnal pleasure which the worldling has or appears to have, is for this life only. Is for this life only. You see, however much of a temporal thing an individual heaps to themselves, whatever quantity of it they amass, be it the riches of this world or the good things of this world, whatever amount, whatever volume they may accrue, does not make it any less temporal. They have their portion in this life, and consequently have nothing to boast of in the life to come. Nothing to call their own in that world which is hereafter. They have heaped up for themselves, maybe, treasures upon earth, and yet these are treasures which moth and rust may destroy, heaped up in a place where thieves may break in and steal. But there has been no investment in the bank of heaven. There has been no treasure built up there, which cannot be destroyed, which cannot go to corruption, which cannot fade away. The portion of the men of this world is for this life only. They belong to this world. Their portion belongs to this world, and it will perish with this present world. Did Asaph grow envious of the prosperity of the wicked? He concludes, then, saw I their end. When he considered that, he obtained a truer and more biblical perspective. They have their portion. They have their reward, said the Lord of the Pharisees, but it is in this life only. And yes, secondly, we confess with the psalmist that they are filled with treasures. They have this abundance of good things, and yet you notice that very interesting adjective which is included in that statement. Thou fillest with thy hid treasure. Now, this is a somewhat enigmatic word, and we might wonder at the meaning of it. Well, one interpretation of it is this: that which is hid is something which is mysterious, something which is concealed, something concerning which understanding is incomplete. And this is the sad fact for the worldling, that though he be filled with treasures, though he enjoy, according to the common mercy of God, such a plentitude in this life, he is in ignorance as to the origin of them. And his knowledge, his conception, his realization of the source of this goodness and the consequences which it should provoke within his heart, these things are hid. These things are disguised from his sight. These things are unperceived by mortal sense. This is the tragedy for the unbeliever, that though they be so abundantly blessed with this world's goods, though they do so well for themselves, they do not acknowledge that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from God, cometh from the Father of lights. And so these blessings which they receive do not tend to their ultimate good, but rather to their condemnation. That they should receive them in ignorance, that God should go unthanked, that they should remain in the darkness of ingratitude. And being in this state of ignorance, those blessings do not work any positive consequences in them. They are not thereby directed to God. They are not ever caused to feel their own unworthiness of those things. They do not turn to him. They do not turn. They are not converted. For these men of the world, as 2 Corinthians 4 says, are subject to the god of this world. In them the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The treasures which they receive are hid. Their origin is concealed. Their beneficial consequences are never known. They do not profit spiritually from any of them. And indeed, as this 14th verse of the psalm declares, they are full of children. That is to say, they have this multitude of descendants. They are in the majority. They have this plentitude of successes. And yet, what does it negatively remark concerning these successes? The tragedy of the matter is that all these riches and treasures which they build up, they must leave the rest of their substance to their babes. How well does the Lord's parable of that rich fool exemplify this very point? That man who prospered so abundantly in this world's goods to the point where he felt it necessary to tear down his original barns and build larger, that they might house this abundance, this increase of worldly goods. And he said unto his soul, take thy rest, eat, drink, and be merry. Thou hast laid up in store much for thyself for years to come. And the voice of the Lord comes unto him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Whose then shall these things be? Whose then shall these things be? All that multitude of wealth which the character of that parable had increased to himself and had multiplied unto himself would be merely left to others, left to these successors, left doubtless to unworthy inheritors who had neither labored for them nor cared for them. The book of Ecclesiastes further describes this same situation. When goods increase, says Ecclesiastes 5:11, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches, kept for the owners thereof to their hurt, but those riches perish by evil travail. And he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Each individual must quit this world in the same manner which they entered it, namely, empty-handed. And even though an individual build up a great multitude and plentitude of the things of this life, though they have a great fullness, yet must it all be left when life expires, because it belongs to this life only, and to their mortal life alone may they enjoy it. This then is the description which the psalmist gives of the men of the world. Indeed, the term a man of the world, which perhaps certain parts of society might consider to be a compliment or a matter of praise, is seen from this verse to be a terrible condemnation. But then verse 15 commences like this: As for me. Three short words, and yet very profound indeed. Doubtless you can hear in them an echo of those words spoken by Joshua, who challenged the people lest they descended into idolatry, and had said, "As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." As for me. There is in that simple statement the immediate announcement of a contrast. Not a comparison, a distinction, not a similarity, a difference, not a comparison. Having spoken of these men of the world, for all the portion which they have, for all the fullness of treasures which they have, for all the plentitude of children which they have, the psalmist says, by contrast, this is my resolve. This is my determination, this is my testimony. There is personal application, you see, in these words also. There is that pronouncement that he will discharge his human responsibility and his duty before God. As for me, this is a personal statement of faith, this is a statement of intent. With what then does the psalmist continue this contrast between himself and those men of the world? They have their portion, they have their treasures, they have their children. As for me, he says, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Here is something, says the psalmist, to be preferred to be chosen over the greatest portion which this world offers, over the richest treasures of a practical or material nature with which God's hand might bestow, to be preferred than to be in the majority with any number of adherents and successors. I, says the psalmist, will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied. I shall be content, says he, not with a portion, not with treasures, not with progeny. I shall be satisfied with thy likeness. Now, my friends, what does this mean? What is the psalmist saying here? What is it that he has identified to be preferred, to be sought, to be desired above all those other things listed in that 14th verse? To behold the face of the Lord and to contemplate his likeness. My friends, let me suggest to you three things which are contained in this expression, in this statement. Three things to be desired above all the riches and wealth which the world may afford. Firstly, there is contained in this statement the matter of beholding God now. Beholding God now. As for me, says the psalmist, I will behold thy face. He speaks of it as something which he is going to do. And yet there is an immediacy, there is a present sense in this word, that he will behold the face of God even at this present time. That he will view something of the glory of the Lord. And my friends, this is a thing to be desired and to be sought and to be prized above all the riches of the world. To see something more of God. Do you remember the case of Moses? Now, Moses, you remember, had a remarkable and privileged childhood. You remember how that he was brought up, as events fell out, to be, as it were, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, to be the second in line to the throne of the greatest world power of the time. And he was well acquainted with all the treasures in Egypt. He saw those things. And then, though he quit all those worldly things, all those earthly goods, yet still he attained to a position of even greater blessedness and privilege in being chosen by the Lord to lead his people out of the land of Egypt. And as part of that duty, Moses had a unique access to God. Indeed, God himself testifies how he communed with Moses face to face as a man with his friend. And this was what Moses was privileged to have. And indeed, you recall there were times when the multitudes of Israel sinned and fell into grievous transgression against the law of God. And God spake to Moses at that time, and God offered, as it were, to wipe out all the sinning multitudes of Israel and to raise up another people from Moses and to bless Moses and his descendants instead, to be done with the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and instead to prosper Moses. And Moses could have acceded to that suggestion, such as it was made unto him. Indeed, Moses had such a privileged position of intercession with the Lord that when he sought for Israel's forgiveness and continuance under the hand of God, God was pleased to grant it. And what more might God have granted beside? And yet, what was it that Moses asked for when presented with that opportunity? What did he request above all else at that time? "Lord, I beseech thee," he is heard to say, "show me thy glory." Show me thy glory. That was what Moses asked the Lord for there in the mount. That was the highest privilege. That was the best and noblest thing that Moses could think to ask for. And let us not forget, Moses had seen the miracles wrought by God. He had seen signs and wonders. He had seen 10 plagues. He had seen the Red Sea divided. He had seen the hosts of Egypt destroyed. He had seen pillars of cloud and of fire. He had seen manna come from heaven. He had seen quails come from heaven. He had seen water come forth from rocks. He had seen Sinai all a smoke and thundering with the presence of God. He had seen the law written out. But still he desired not simply to see the works of God, not simply to see the handiwork of God, but to behold God himself, to see something of God's person and being. Could he but see this, he would be content. And you know how God was pleased to answer that prayer and desire, hiding Moses, as it were, in the cleft of the rock and causing all his glory to pass by him, though Moses glimpsed but a portion, a fraction of it. My friends, this should be our desire. This should be something that we long for more than all the riches on earth, or indeed all the spiritual privileges we might otherwise ask for. To pray with Moses that prayer, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." To know something more of God's person, of God's being. Not to be content simply with the works of God, because you see, my friends, there is an error into which we can fall here. We can be almost entirely preoccupied with the works which God does for us, with his acts, with the works of his hands, to praise God for creation, to praise God for his dealings with us, to praise God for his sovereignty in our lives, to praise God for his salvation, to bless him for these things which we perceive him to have done for us. But my friends, that is not enough. It is not enough to thank God for that which he has done for us. We need to learn to bless God not for what he has done only, but for who he is, for what he is, for the sheer splendor and magnificence and majesty of his person. To beseech God not simply to show us miracles, to show us signs and wonders, to show us such works as Moses had up to that point beheld, but to show us himself in his essence, in his glory, in his being, to praise God for who and what he is, over and above the things which he has done, which he has wrought for us. To know God, him, he who is unsearchable, whose ways are past finding out, to comprehend something more of him, to see something more of him, to behold his face in righteousness. This is a thing of true worth. This is a thing which will truly satisfy. So that is one of the things contained in this 15th verse of the psalm, but there is another. Not simply that we might behold God now, but that we might resemble God now. That we might resemble God now. You see, the psalmist says, "I will behold thy face in righteousness." I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And there is a sense here in which the psalmist is speaking of himself as having this righteousness, speaking of himself bearing something of the likeness and image of God. And here is a second thing to desire and to seek, that we might see God for who and what he is, but further, that we might bear something of that image ourselves. This is what happened to Moses, you see. Moses was there in the mount, and Moses communed with God, and Moses met with God, and Moses was granted that desire to see a new and better vision of God. But what an effect it had upon him. What a change was effected in him. What an outcome it had. We read of it there in the 2 Corinthian epistle, the apostle commentating upon it. Moses there in the mount, beholding God, God's law, the glory of God's person. The experience caused his face to shine, such that Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. Indeed, they desired that Moses should put a veil upon his face because it shone with an ethereal radiance, with an unearthly brightness which his proximity to God had imparted. And my friends, this is what we should desire and crave, that we might walk in the light as he is in the light. That something of the righteousness of God, that something of the glory of God might be revealed in us. And this is not too much to ask. It is not too much to expect. It is not too much to presume upon. Because the apostle in 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that such a thing is a possibility and is a reality. Moses had merely those Old Testament experiences. Moses had only the Old Testament law of God at that time. And yet what an effect that had upon him. Now then, says Paul in the 17th verse of 2 Corinthians 3, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We, in the whole canon of Scripture, the Old and New Testament together, with the law of the Old Testament, with the Holy Spirit present throughout all, and in the Gospel of the New Testament, these things in combination can impart and impress upon us the very image of God. From his glory shining upon us, we are promoted to a degree of glory ourselves. We no longer have the veil of uncertainty which was upon the Old Testament in the days of Moses. That veil is taken away by the gospel, by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may see this effect in our lives and in our experience to a greater and truer and fuller extent even than Moses. That temporal radiance that was given to the face of Moses ultimately passed away and faded. But my friends, the image of God wrought in us and caused to grow and develop in us that increasing conformity to the image of God's dear Son, which the Holy Spirit effects in us, is a thing of lasting consequence, which grows and develops from glory to glory. Oh, for godliness. Oh, for God-likeness. Oh, to behold his face and find righteousness wrought within ourselves in consequence. Oh, to see his likeness in our mortal, feeble lives. This is satisfaction indeed. But my friends, there is a third and final and still more wonderful fulfillment of these words. I shall be satisfied, says the psalmist, when I awake with thy likeness. And there is little doubt in the minds of the linguists and the commentators that as the psalmist speaks of awaking, he refers not simply to the daily process of arising in the morning, but he's here speaking of resurrection, speaking of waking in life eternal when the mortal remains are laid in the sleep of death. You see, the theme of resurrection, the theme of life after death, has already occupied the psalmist's thoughts in the very previous psalm. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth, he says, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. My friends, when that day, when that time comes that our flesh must be laid to rest in the ground, it rests there in hope. But the spiritual components of our being, soul and spirit, do not sleep. They are awake in an instant. When I awake, says the psalmist, speaking of that experience of life after death, when I awake, I am still with thee. When I awake, he says, I shall be satisfied with thy likeness. Then, my friends, to see the Lord face to face, no longer as through a glass, as it has been in this life, though even that be sufficient to cause glory to be wrought in us, but then without a veil of any kind, without that darkening glass between us, then face to face, and then to know the fullest and most wonderful consequence of it. Beloved, says John in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 2, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, my friends, if glimpses of God's glory in this life are capable of causing our faces to shine and his law being written upon us and his glory to be revealed in us, how much more transformative will be that experience of beholding him in fullness, in that glorious, in that last day. Oh, my friends, then the transformation will be complete. Then that change into his likeness will be entire, will be eternal. For our conversation, says the apostle in Philippians, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Oh, my friends, what is there in all the world to compare with this? What does even the greatest or most acclaimed man of the world have by way of portion, by way of treasure, to compare with this? Oh, might we be caused to say with the psalmist, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn sets in verse those words of 1 John chapter 3. It's number 335. 335. High is the rank we now possess, but higher we shall rise, though what we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eyes. The hymn 335. Him that has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.